Well, good morning. Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Colossians with me.
Colossians chapter 3. As you're turning there, I bring greetings from the Reformed Baptist Church in Duncanville. We pray for you and so glad to hear that you guys pray for us. I love the relationship that we have received and the love that we have received from your pastors and from you. Just the warm welcome that we receive. It's a real blessing. I believe that it would be appropriate, although I plan on focusing just on a couple of verses this morning, I would like to read 1 through 17. So direct your attention to verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord.
If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all, these put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for the mercy that we receive because of the work of your Son. We thank you that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. That you saw fit in eternity past to enter into a covenant with your Son. Your Son taking and agreeing upon that covenant, taking on an added nature, becoming flesh, that we may have another federal head, one that would obey the law perfectly. Additionally, that he would be obedient even unto the cross, taking our violation of your law, taking our sin upon himself, every past, every future, present, and every future sin, and giving us his righteousness. We thank you for this standing by which we could be here today as a redeemed community, purchased by your Son's blood. We had asked now, Father, as we look intently at your word, that it would have its intended effect upon our hearts and our minds. Grant to us gospel grace as well as gospel obedience. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. It is wonderful when we came to the Lord as he changed our hearts, that everything was perfect. No suffering, no difficulty. When you became a Christian, everything was just A-okay. Rainbows in the sky and cotton candy for breakfast. Oh, what a wonderful thing. No struggling, no conflict with our wives or our husbands. We wake up in anticipation of our children obeying perfectly everything we could possibly have them do. You know what's sad? That there is a false gospel that preaches that type of sentimentality gospel. Just try Jesus and your life is better. And really what it is, and I'm going to be quite frank with you, it's an overrealized eschatology. Is promising something that the Lord has promised in the future. Our future hope. The return of our King. Where he wipes every tear from our eyes. Where he completely vanquishes death. Now that doesn't take away from what has already been accomplished, and that is the removal of the penalty of our sin. The fact that Jesus did obey the law perfectly. So you and I don't have to because we you know, it is interesting. Yet the law shows us that we can't, that we fail. See, in order to live according to law, we would have to obey it perfectly. Every moment of every minute of every hour of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, without fail. I can't stop. By the time I get out of bed, oh, I need someone to do it on my behalf. And what they do is they tend to relate to God from the covenant of works. And folks, that is the relationship that the unregenerate have with God. And don't get me wrong, the unregenerate have a relationship with God. And it is that covenant of works. It is them having to fulfill the law themselves, and that is impossible to do. Adam couldn't do it. The patriarchs couldn't do it. Israel couldn't do it. But Christ did it. Christ did it. So we have a new federal head. Christ. Who obeyed the law. Who is faithful because I'm not. And I want to remind you of that. Because there are those that want to have an overrealized eschatology. In other words, they want to say, I want all the blessings of heaven now. As opposed to us having faith in the object of Christ until he comes. And that faith and that trust means that oftentimes you may not see everything that Christ has promised. And it is necessary for us then to renew our minds because our default setting is to return to the works of the law, to return to the deeds of the flesh. And we need to be reminded often by the word of what Christ has done, that he is the faithful one
We see it in children's stories oftentimes. This idea of, one comes to mind quickly. Let me just share that somehow the story of the loaves and fishes is not a story of Christ being deity. It's about sharing your fishes and your loaves of bread. Somehow or another, we've reduced the story about Christ and made someone else the hero. Folks, there's only one hero of the Bible, and it is God. It's God. It's Christ. People get confused oftentimes then when we see these imperatives in the Bible. What do I mean by imperatives? It means these directives, these commands that the Bible gives. And oftentimes what happens, if we're not careful, is we can invert the imperatives with the indicatives and say, do this for the blessings of the Lord. That is not the case. We do the things as the people of God based on what Christ has already done. And Paul takes great care in communicating that all throughout his letters. He takes the first 11 chapters and talks about what Christ has done. And we see this beautiful gospel message unfolding. 11 chapters. 12 through 15 then becomes the imperatives. In light of what Christ has done, now do this. He does it in the book of Ephesians. 3 chapters of good, solid doctrine. That which Christ has done. The blessing and benefits that you have as a Christian because of what Christ has done. And then he takes us on 4 to 6 and shows us some responsibilities as a Christian. He does it in Galatians and he does it all throughout. And he does it here in Colossians as well. And he reminds us that we have been raised with Christ. He's been raised with Christ and tells us our identity because of what Christ has done. Folks, this may come as a surprise to you, but conflict has beset the human race. Conflict has beset the human race. In fact, it's done it since the beginning of time. We have been unable to produce our way out of any kind of sinful situation, no matter how smart we think we are. In fact, I'm pretty certain that tomorrow morning when you get up, it is quite possible that some of you will face conflict in your job, where you work. It's quite possible that before tonight's end, you may find conflict with your spouse. I know, it's surprising, isn't it? You may find conflict with your children, or your children with your other children. But let me be even more particular. Something that I really would like to address this morning. For those of us that are Christians, and let me define what I mean by that. For those of us that are Christians, that means that a sovereign act of God has taken a dead person and made him alive in Christ, where he is now in full surrender to the Lordship of Christ, bowing his knee, being awakened by the preached word. That's a Christian. And for those of us that fall into that category, we can all regrettably testify that conflict can happen in this very fellowship. Within the church. As we live life together, church life, in the redeemed community, conflict can happen. Maybe it's just my congregation that I'm a part of, not this one. Bear with me. By the virtue of the fact that redeemed people still possess the remnants of the fall, no truly authentic Christian church has ever been exempt from conflict. Not one. This will and does happen. It's going to happen to the best of us, to the finest, and even the godliest of congregations. We may find ourselves at times having conflict member to member. Let me also add that we need to be careful to resist the temptation to be revisionistic when it comes to first century church. Oh, if we could only be like the first century church. Folks, they were plagued with difficulty and conflict. We must not think of the church in the first century as being perfect, holy, or pristine. They knew nothing of that, and neither will we. We must not read the scriptures with sentimentality to point that we lose our objectivity to the text. In fact, all you have to do is look at the Acts and look at the epistles, and you'll quickly find that they have to deal with very real issues. False doctrine that had come in, false understanding, bad attitudes, and sin. And each and every church had to deal with it in light of who Christ is. I don't want us to get into an over-realized eschatology in regards to church life. Don't expect on earth what we will get in heaven. No true Christian church on earth will ever be distinguished by the absence of conflict of an offense. What a mature Christian congregation will have is the ability to prepare for it in light of the word and to respond to conflict biblically in light of Christ and the gospel and your confession. This is what I want to discuss. You are duty bound as a Christian to love your church. To love your church because of the sovereignty of Christ's rule. Let me read 14 and 15, 14 through 15 of Colossians. Direct your attention there with me. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And listen to this. And let the peace of Christ rule your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Now, Paul plays out this first theologically and then practically for us. And we're going to look at this larger context of three. And then we're going to focus on just a few verses as you think about this idea of dealing with conflict within a local congregation. Look at 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2 with me quickly. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And set your minds on things that are above, not things that are on the earth. Here Paul is reminding us of the gospel grace before he calls us to gospel obedience. The things above, what is that? These are the values that characterize Jesus that can be found in verses 12 through 13. He's redirecting our focus. He's shifting it, taking it off the earthly, fleshly things and saying these are the things that characterize Christ. Now, Paul will tell us why we are to do these things in verse 3. For you have died, and your life is in Christ, in God. Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Life now hidden in Christ. As a Christian, as a result of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you must set your attention in another whole new realm or dimension. He shows us what he means by this. Look at 5 through 9. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And these you two once walked when you were living in them. But now,
You must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Here we've been commanded to put to death. This is a decisive resolution to kill everything that is contrary to godliness in light of who Christ is in your life. And he even gives us two categories that these lists fall into. One I would categorize as being an individual sins, your individual sins. He gives us this list: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. And he tells us it's idolatry. And when we do these things, we're placing this type of sin that we do for ourselves above God. It's an act of worship. Now, Paul reminds us why we should put these distorted acts of sin to death. He says it in verse 6. And I want to bring some real clarity here, but look at verse 6. He says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, let me be extremely clear here. Folks, as a Christian, the wrath of God has been put on Christ. This isn't you falling away. I've been asked that question. Brent, can a Christian lose his salvation? I said, you're asking the wrong question. Can Christ lose a Christian? Can that which Christ bought with his own precious blood be lost? The answer is no. There's not one drop of blood in hell, folks. But Paul reminds them of this, that these actions are the actions that violate God's law and bring his wrath to the unregenerate. And they should not be named among us. They should not characterize us. Here we have the second list. This is more a societal, outward focus. But now you must put them away. All of them, he says. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Here we have this reorientation of our lives, folks. Because we've been raised, once again, raised with Christ. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, verse 10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. This week I had a wonderful opportunity to sit in a class. And it was challenging elders and pastors and ministers in the way that they did their exegesis. To be able to look at a passage that may not directly have a direct citation, but also Old Testament echoes and allusions. And it is interesting as you look here at this idea of the character of Christ and us being renewed in knowledge and the image of its creator. Now, the reason I bring this up, and I want you to run over with me real quick to Genesis chapter 1. Verses 27 and 28. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This was a command given to Adam. That Adam, as our first federal head, was to take dominion. And that was, what did that look like? It was the expansion of God's glory, and they were to reflect it. And we know all well what happened, that they failed to do that. That they broke God's law, and as a result, judgment came. But even within the judgment, we see the promise of a Redeemer, the promise of another, a seed that would come and smash the head of the serpent. And this command to be fruitful and multiply, we saw that it was reestablished in Noah. Adam didn't do it, and Noah didn't do it. Folks, Israel didn't do it. Christ did it. He is the image of the living God, the firstborn, meaning the preeminent of all creation. By Him and through Him, all things created. And it's by that image, He is the one now that fills the earth and has dominion. And as a result, what do? We come under that in Christ. And it's that echo that Paul is trying to get forth, this removal of self-righteousness and putting on Christ. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned, the first thing they did is run to God and said, "We're so sorry. We messed up. Forgive us." No. The first thing they did was hid. And they covered themselves in their own righteousness. God had to do something. So God clothed them by the slaying of an animal, prefiguring that a lamb would come. A future sacrifice would come. We're no better than Adam and Eve when we sin, we fail. The unregenerate, for sure, they run from God. And they clothe themselves in their own righteousness and in their own goodness. And yet, we're reminded, this is what we're to do in light of what Christ has done. Putting on His garments of righteousness. Another way of saying is accepting by faith what Christ has done. These are His characteristics, folks. Now, this emphasis Paul turns to is really turns more positive in light of our new nature. Look at verse 12. "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." He says these things as an imperative, and He wants us to do these things, and He wants us to do them now. In fact, this righteous behavior, indicative of all Christians, should be displayed by us, once again, in the context of the local church. Within the covenant community. Now, before we get into these virtues, I want us to look at Paul's justification in requiring us to take on these virtues of Christ. In other words, Paul justifies his command on the basis of what God has first done to us and for us as Christians. He does it again. He just doesn't want you thinking you can do something to curry favor. It's always a command, an imperative is always in light of the indicative. And He does this by giving three descriptions of the Christian. Three. He says this, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Three descriptions of us as believers. What's the first one? Your text may say the elect. But first he refers to us as the chosen. As the chosen. It's so great to be reminded that we did not become Christians simply by choice on our part. But behind our response, prior to our response of repentant faith, which is a gift that God gave us, God Himself took the initiative to pursue and awaken us. Folks, dead men can't respond to any stimuli unless he's awakened. Think of Lazarus for a moment. As he was dead in the grave, where was his free will then? Well, I think I hear the voice of Jesus calling. Should I lay here in my death rags? No. Christ spoke, Lazarus, arise. And he rose. He responded because he was awakened. And in like fashion, with resurrection life, God speaks to our dead, sinful hearts because of the preached word, and we're awakened and we respond. Do you make a choice? Absolutely you make a choice, but it's a response to the gospel. You are awakened and alive. And you get to respond in repentant faith. In repentant faith. You are chosen by God. Well, that might make some of us prideful. No? Because when you understand the capacity and the depth of your depravity, just how ugly your sin is against God, you'll say, why did He choose me? Why would He do such a thing? Answer, for His own glory. For His glory. It's not about us, folks. Second, He refers to us as holy. As holy. Being set apart or separate unto Him. He's called us, the Hagias, the holy ones. And third, He says that we are the beloved, which means that as Christians, we're the objects of His love and affection. So as Christians, here we are, the chosen, the holy, and the beloved. Now, you need to know some things about these titles. These titles formerly were used to speak of national Israel. And Paul takes these and accounts them to the church. We should come to appreciate the significance of these titles and our status. He refers to national Israel of the Old Testament as chosen. He refers to him as holy, as beloved. Oh, but there's someone else that has been attributed and given these titles. It's Christ. He is the chosen one. 1 Peter 2, He is the living cornerstone, chosen and precious. He is the holy one. We see that even the demons knew Him as the Holy One of God. Oh, and He is the Beloved One. The Beloved One. In 1:13 of Colossians, it says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdomlessness of His beloved Son. Jesus is the Beloved One. He's the Beloved One. These beautiful descriptions belong to Jesus. Why the transference? What happened? Well, quickly, I want to show you just real quick a contrast between a disobedient and obedient son. If you will, this is important. And I think I need to establish this for you, and I think you need to see it. So follow with me. Run over to Exodus 4. Exodus 4. We'll be real quick. And I want to direct your attention to verses 22 and 23. It says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn.'" What does it say there, folks? Son. Israel, this is national Israel, "is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." Who is Israel? He was the son. Israel, national Israel, was referred to the son. But I want you to see something. Now, run over to Deuteronomy 8. I want to read 1 through 5 real quick. Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 5. "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that was the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you." This is testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know that in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." He's giving them this commandment. He's giving them a part of a covenantal understanding. But hang tight. The question is this: were they obedient? Were they a good son? Were they an obedient son? Hosea 11, 1 and 2 answer that question for us. Hosea 11, 1 and 2 reads, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." The more they were called, listen to this, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Folks, Israel failed. National Israel failed because they missed the intent. God's intent was to bring a son from out from among them. This obedient son. Matthew 2, 14 and 15. I'll read it. Matthew 2, 14 and 15 says, "And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I have called my son.'" Do you see the covenantal advance? Here we had the disobedient son that was called out of Egypt, and the law was given to them and they rejected it. But here we have a son. This son, let's see what he does. Matthew 4, 1 through 4 reads, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God,
command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. National Israel failed in their desert time. Here, the obedient son obeys. Matthew 3, 16 and 17 says, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The chosen, the holy, the beloved are titles attributed now to the obedient Son of Christ. And as a result of our union with the obedient Son, Paul uses this now as a platform, saying, this is who you are as a result of Christ now, in light of this gospel grace that you didn't do on your own, but that God did on your behalf. As a result of that, in light of that, walk in gospel obedience. Walk according to your namesake, the namesake of Christ. And so he says, put on then as God's chosen one, ones, holy and beloved, compassionate heart. Or at least, I'm sorry. Put on then as God's chosen, holy ones, beloved. Listen to this first one that he gives to us. He says, compassionate hearts. You want to know how to live within a congregation, within conflict? Here's the first characteristic of Christ. He says, compassionate hearts. Folks, this is an internal yearning or heartfelt compassion to meet the needs of those who are in need. Heartfelt compassion to those who are in need. Run over to Luke with me. Luke 10. Beginning in verse 25, it says, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now listen to this question. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he had come to the place and saw him, passed by the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. A Samaritan to a Jew. Samaritans were hated. They were the dogs. And yet, Jesus says, as an example of compassion and mercy to your neighbor as a result of what God has done. In other words, you want to be able to love God? Then you display it by the love of people. Compassionate hearts. Folks, we should never be indifferent to suffering. Don't grow cold and bitter and hard to suffering. And I know that it's not our default. Now hear me. Because I know it's so easy if you're not careful. You'll hear someone in a time of difficulty and they'll say, I'm suffering and I'm struggling. And you know what? You'll hear the story. And if you're not careful, here's the first thing will happen. Well, that's not that big of a deal. You think you're suffering. You think it's hard having one kid. Man, try having six. And we try to validate in our minds why I don't need to help this individual. All the while, folks, listen, we're all at different stages and stations of our lives in maturity in Christ. And where they're at, they're hurting. Oh, that we would be compassionate. And those, I've got a large family, and so that this is my default example. For those of us that have lots of babies, you know what? When a new mom and dad have that first baby and they have that first fever and they call you at 3 a.m, it's okay. They're concerned about their baby and you want them to be. This is us being compassionate. Don't be indifferent. We must be quick to act to meet the needs of those that God has placed in our lives. Look around, folks. This is who God has placed in your life. This individual Christianity thing, it doesn't fly in light of Scripture. Christianity is lived out in a community, in a local church, in a congregation where real life happens. And something else that I want to say in this regard, and that is meeting needs will never be convenient. It will not be the ideal time when someone needs you. It never will be. It will be inconvenient, and it's okay. It's okay. Paul tells us, in addition to having compassionate hearts in light of Christ, that we are also to put on kindness. Kindness. A goodness of heart, a generosity, a spirit. These are acts of generosity on behalf of the one receiving it. Folks, words of encouragement, alleviating a burden, extending hospitality. Hey, it might even be giving a financial gift. These are acts of kindness. And if we're not careful, once again, we'll think that people need to measure up to a certain standard before we're willing to do those things. They didn't meet their quota of calling me this week. And they never talked to me. Folks, being kind in this context, this is your brother and sisters in Christ. What's it going to hurt to drop someone a text and encouraging them in the gospel? Maybe alleviating a burden or just being a blessing. Tells us also, and he says, so also humility. Humility. Oh, humility is the opposite of our culture today, isn't it? Literally means thinking of others more highly than we think of ourselves. Folks, humility is not self-depreciation, but is an understanding that all that we have and possess is because of the grace of God. Thinking that I'm the lowliest person in the room. like I said, not depreciating, but seeing yourself in light of God. That we constantly need the gospel. That we constantly need grace, and we constantly need mercy, and therefore we don't get big-headed and say, oh, look, I've arrived. Seeing as a result of the grace and mercy that's been extended to me and to you, that we would extend that in humility to others. Seeing ourselves, regardless of stage and station, as dispensers of graciousness because of the grace that God's given us. Do you view those in this body as more important than yourself? Do you? You should. No one's arrived. The longer I walk this walk with Christ, the more I know I need the mercy and grace of God every day. When we walk like that, we remind ourselves of that. Then it will humble you. We also need to have meekness. Meekness, a tenderness of person, even when invoked. Or better said, listen to this. A willingness to suffer injury instead of inflicting it. A willingness to suffer injury instead of inflicting it. Are you willing to yield to another person over personal opinions? Saints, listen to me. Our relationship will be tested at this place right here a lot. If someone goes into a direction that is counter to ours, that is not unbiblical, unethical, or immoral, do you embrace them as a close brother or sister or not? Let me say it this way. Folks, the Lord is the Lord of the conscience. The Lord is the Lord of the conscience. And so if you have a friend that's gluten-free or eats kashi cereal, then you know what? You don't say, oh, well, we don't do that. I think of these times during this type of season. Well, we don't do a tree and we do a tree. We don't tell our kids about this and that. You know what? Folks, if the Lord is the Lord of the conscience, and if it's not unethical, unbiblical, or immoral, then maybe we should be meek and understanding and not separate and divide. But embrace in light of what God has done. Seeing yourself as having, listen to me, power under control. Meekness is by no means weakness. It's power under control. It's knowing that you are potentially the toughest guy in the room and can take anybody. But so what? You're the best servant in the room. That's being meek. Self-willed people are the ones that can really divide a church. They do. They can. If you're not careful, if that overbearing, you're going to do it my way, let me tell you this is the best way to do it. And it has nothing to do with the gospel. It has nothing to do with salvation. And it's a Christian liberty. And you want to impose your standards on somebody, it's wrong. Meekness or gentleness is needed so greatly within a body. And then there's patience. Patience. This virtue implies that someone will rub you the wrong way. Well, let me help you with this one. Sinful personal conflict will take place within this very congregation. I know it does in ours. When we live in close proximity to those that we love, we are going to get offended. Many people nowadays are so quick to pick up an offense. And it is in these times that the virtue of patience should be exercised. Listen to patience. Patience is a long-temperedness that does not fly into rage, but endures the conflict of another. It's to bear an offense without revenge or retaliation. Folks, the fact that it's here presupposes conflict. It presupposes that there are going to be issues, and yet we're to bear that offense. But you don't understand what they did to me. I understand what I did to Christ. By virtue of God's grace and His gospel, we are chosen, holy, and beloved. And as a result, these are our obligations to one another. And in closing, I want you to hear me. Don't lose me. Give you 2 more minutes. Hear me out. Look at verse 13. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against you, forgiving each other. Listen to this. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Bearing with one another means to hold out with endurance, even when someone is constant irritant to you. You'll forgive them and actively love them. In fact, I believe that the Lord places irritants in your life as a tool of your sanctification. So don't pray them away. Because you know what the Lord's going to do. They're going to move and you're going to go, thank God. And then that someone else is coming in that's twice as worse. You know I'm right. So let's just keep the ones that we already have. At least I get used to them over time. But you know what? God has a way. Man, He has such a way of using these type of people to be a tool to my sanctification. I learn so much about myself with people like that. Bearing with one another. To hold out with endurance. Now, you may ask, how far should you go in terms of forgiveness to one another? How far should my forgiveness extend? Well, look at the last line. And Paul tells us, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. I'm going to read that again. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. I'll tell you what will help you understand this practically. When a debt that is owed to you outstrips your debt to God, then you can stop forgiving. When a debt that is owed to you outstrips your debt to God, then you can stop forgiving. You see, no one will ever need as much forgiveness from you than you need from God. There's your standard. But this person did. Yeah, I get it. But this person did. Yep, it's bad. And we did worse. We violated the holiness of God. And He forgave us. And there's our standard. Verse 14, and we'll pray. Verse 14 says, and put on love. Put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Here, love is the bond that produces harmony. It is love displayed in action that will be the true measurement of our church's maturity and your church's maturity. I would be remiss if I didn't say this at the end. Listen, folks. Hear me. The law of God is everything that God requires. And the gospel is everything that God has promised to give in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. What exactly has God promised to give? Absolutely everything that the law requires. The purpose of the law is not to show us how good we can become, but to show us how sinful we are and to show us our need for Christ's perfect righteousness. The purpose of the law has never been, nor will ever be, a stairway to God. But it does direct us to the perfect lawkeeper, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, while I direct a lot of this morning to the covenant community that have bowed their knee to Christ, there may be some of you in here that have not. Understand that you can never approach God according to the law. The law has been given to show us our need for a Savior. Christ Jesus did it. And the command of Scripture is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may be saved. And to the Christian, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And it is the gospel that continues to save and to sanctify. Let the gospel have its intended effect upon your hearts this morning. And respond in like kind. May the Lord be glorified.